Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father God, we would love to see a harvest of souls. Oh, to hear that people that we are praying for and witnessing to finally trust Christ as Savior. But at the same time, we know that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those that enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. We confess that we lack the power, the right, to convert even one soul. But you have promised to bring souls to a saving knowledge of yourself. May the gospel be ever on our tongue. And as we grow in grace, may we grow in boldness. The light of your truth, which has made us aware of our condition and of the offer eternal life, is too good to keep to ourselves. We can busy ourselves, and we do, with many things. We become occupied with work and relationships and even ministry. But none of these become excuses why we don't engage the lost with the message of redemption throughout our city and across the world. Even today, we pray that you would be removing stony hearts. We're born as children of Adam in the fall with blinders on, and Satan would rather leave those blinders in place. We thank you today for missionaries and church planters who faithfully throw the seed of the word. What we must be doing is the same thing they are doing every week. Send your Spirit before us. Prepare the soil. And then water the seed. We ask all this in the name of the Lord of harvest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. We are looking forward today, looking into a passage that is familiar to all of us, that can be encouraging and or even exciting. It can also be dangerous when we say, oh, I know that passage. I know what's being said there. We're wanting today to explore not only what Jesus taught, but we are asking, as we look at this, how should this passage and my understanding of it shape my understanding? And how should it shape my ministry, our ministry together? We don't want our ministry to be impacted by the latest trend or what the multiplicity of churches are doing. We say, no, I want to know what Christ said, what the apostles taught, and what we should be doing. Instead of waiting to learn what the condition of the soil is in front of us, we are to copiously cast this seed, the scripture tells us. We are to evangelize. We're to throw it far and wide. And I hope that we're doing that this week. And as we do so, we leave the results up to the Lord, don't we? We have a responsibility, and He is sovereign. In 1888, Vincent van Gogh, and I'm going to try to sound like I'm an expert on art and van Gogh, and you know otherwise, don't you? But in 1888, he took a canvas that was 32 by 40 centimeters, and he began to paint the following picture. Can we have that up on the screen next? There we go. His subject was not what we're used to. Sometimes he does a starry night. Sometimes he does self-portraits. Sometimes he does sunflowers. It was none of those. It was this sower, what he called the sower at sunset. I was surprised to find out that over his career, he did 30 drawings and paintings on sewing. His inspiration in the Netherlands were the Arlesian farmers that he would see all the time, and he painted them. And throughout his career, he did this. Here we've got this, what almost looks like a blue, or sometimes, depending on the image that we see, almost a purple field with a white pathway. Now, in our picture, we're only seeing the top of it, and so the pathway's kind of cut off at the bottom. If you look real hard, you can see at least a couple birds that are grabbing up seed as well. Experts like to point out that his art seemed to use as a subject the working class, or that he used a lot of ambient light, or that he used some different type of technical innovation. And this one is something that was fairly new at that time, called pointillism. Some have claimed that it was sowing in seed and pictures of it like this. Some people say that this was his representation of the last judgment. I don't really know that he was a believer. I don't know his understanding of Scripture, and I don't know how we would get that from this, to be honest with you. Others saying he was just doing, he was showing in these series of pictures and paintings the unending cycle of being sown and reaping over over a period of time. Some even say that these pictures serve as a symbol of God's word. Well, that's how we're using it today, but I don't know how he intended it. He may have just been fascinated by sowers. Running down in the middle of this picture is, we just see the top of it, is a pathway. They served a purpose. If you wanted to get from this field to this field, or from your property to the city, instead of just cutting right across the middle, these were natural boundaries. And enough people, you were thankful for these paths. Maybe you even read or conversed or wrote as you were walking the path, but didn't make good farmland. Made good highways, if we put it that way. And then we're told in verse 4 that the seed fell along the path and it was devoured by birds. And when asked to explain this, Jesus explains in verse 13 about birds, as we see a few, that swoop down. Birds are not wicked. My wife and I don't like grackles, but that's just personal taste. But birds are opportunistic. Satan is wicked. As I said a minute ago, that by nature, by the fall, we're born with blinders on, or actually blinded. And Satan would love to just leave that as it is. He's not interested in you having free will or free choice or seeing things. Just leave it the way it is. You're fine. Two things are impossible as we get started here. It is impossible for hard, impervious soil or hearts to produce fruit. Fact? Secondly, it is impossible for good, receptive soil hearts not to produce fruit. True? I think so. Let's just get that down as first. Now, hard hearts, like the trampled path that refuse to receive the seed. I don't want to hear it. Hey, don't witness to me. Don't you give me that track. I don't want to hear that one more time. Hard, impervious soils cannot be saved, will not be saved. You know what I think is sad? Is that pastors and churches and church movements have tried all kinds of innovative things over the decades, over the last few centuries. Let's try this program. Let's alter this message. Let's use band and light shows. Let's use other things to make the church more acceptable. and sadly, the gospel more successful. As if it needs us. As if we can do anything. Knowing that it is offensive. Prophets were sent out being told the people are not going to receive what you have to say, but go anyway. Disciples were told you're going to suffer persecution for this message, but go anyway. And yet the church, especially the modern church, says, how can we get away, how can we do away with the stigma that seems to offend? Listen, the cross is offensive. The gospel is abrasive. And so the problem here, again, is not with the seed, and it's certainly not with the sower. In this case, it has to do with the soils. We've already looked at that hard soil. We're going to jump in here this week to the second one, a shallow response. A shallow response. And the reason I'm taking my time here is because every single one of us struggle to not see more people saved, or people we think we're saved that then maybe we're not. We think, how, why, where? And this passage explains a lot to us, should prepare us for this. Just below the shallow soil on the top was a layer of limestone or granite or some other impervious rock. It would allow the seed to fall in, maybe even be covered over, but no true penetration. The seed on this soil, our text says, has a quick response, but it can't be sustained for very long. It's not prepared when it doesn't have a good root system. It's not prepared for the sun. The same sun that we will see that is the friend of the good receptive soil is not the friend of seed that falls on shallow soil. We now know, and there are mapped out whole regions of the United States that have hard pan that I talked about before. I talked to a farmer several years ago from Nebraska who said, we have mapped out and know areas of our state that it's not even worth farming because there's rock layer just underneath the soil layer. And it's a waste of time. And people who buy land like that, thinking, I got a good deal, probably are going to be greatly disappointed. Have you observed, and I'm pretty sure you have, people who seem to hear, seem to be enthusiastic about the word? They didn't turn you away. They didn't say, hey, not one more time. Tell me that story about the old story. No, they listened. They thanked you. They said, tell me more. They seemed to receive it with joy. They came to church. They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. They whatever. They showed growth. Here's the sad part. For a while. I have had to try to train my brain. Not when I hear, and I heard one this week of an Ohio State ball player who said, I'm not going to be playing anymore. I'm going to be using my pulpit, as it were, to share what God has done for me and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, praise the Lord. But I'm going to be honest with you. I've learned to be tempered in my enthusiasm. Because some of the same guys over the years that I thought, oh, that guy's a Christian. Later on you say, boy, I hope nobody heard me say that. Politicians that we think, oh, they said something in an interview. Or I saw them praying. Or I think they're a Christian. Or maybe they did receive the word with joy for a while. and then turned away. We would have to say, according to Hebrews chapter 6, they apostatized. Well, emotional displays like with joy are welcome, are excited, but they are never, mark it down, they are never a true sign of genuine conversion. In and of themselves. So, Pastor, you're saying that if a person gets saved, they shouldn't be excited, we shouldn't be excited? I'm not saying that. But in and of itself, a person having emotional and crying and being happy and being enthusiastic is not necessarily a sign of conversion. Satan is not threatened by decisions that are based on emotion rather than genuine faith. The Lord prepares the soil. Some unbelievers, yes, unbelievers, have a fascination with family values and morality and a sense of community and interest in Bible prophecy. And you can invite them and they will come and they like to talk about it at work. They may even buy some books. They have a fascination. But it's not rooted in faith. You see what I'm talking about? Are they mockers? No. They're just shallow professors. And what they are lacking is what's critical. Sometimes, like we say, what that pastor, that preacher, that televangelist, what he says is not always the problem. It's what I've never heard him say, actually. I've never heard him talk about hell. I've never heard him talk about repentance. It's not so much what they say they give mental assent to. It's what they say, I don't believe that. They may be interested in having a sense of community. You know, I'm tired of being in my apartment by myself. I don't have any family in the area. I need a sense of community. Church is a really nice club. I mean, it's a great social place. People seem to care about me. And we should be a caring church. Should be a friendly church. But that's all that some people are interested in. They may have this interest, but it's not grounded in faith. And listen, there is nothing superficial about deep salvation. And when God sows the seed into a receptive heart, they are changed radically. Radically of our values, radically how we see things, radically how we measure things, radically how we use our time and our money and our affection. Unfortunately, shallow believers have a bump in with religion and seem to be fascinated and then go the other way and are unfazed, go right back to their other way. Well, so you're saying shallow hearts never come to church? No, actually, our churches today are full of shallow hearts. They are fascinated with smiling pastors who preach positive sermons. No names given, Joel Osteen. They are offended by preaching or sin that convicts. In fact, there are churches over the decades, over the centuries, that have been filled with people that seem to come as long as, oh yeah, that's interesting. That doesn't rub me wrong. Okay, all right. You start talking about sin or holiness or judgment. And it's like those disciples in John's disciples, shallow, low-level disciples in John chapter 6 that said, went away and followed him no more. The talk about eat my flesh and drink my blood and be that intimately connected to me I didn't sign up for that. Well, when adversity comes, what's verse 17 say? And they have no root in themselves. They receive it with joy when they've heard the word, verse 16. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They're offended by preaching that convicts. They're offended by something that gets a little too close to home. They're offended by something or someone that says, you're wrong. You need to change. No, that's not what I came to church for. I want somebody to stroke me. You've probably heard me say before about, I don't know if it was G. Campbell Morgan or somebody that D.L. Moody said, a lady came to him after service and said, preacher, your preaching rubs me wrong. He said what I probably, or no pastor could get by today. He said, well, then turn around and it'll rub you right. You know, we don't want to hear about repent or turn. We want, how can I make this right? And under favorable conditions, people say, I'm a disciple. Do you go to church? I do. And if that's the last question, they must be a Christian. They say they go to church. Shame on us. What do you believe? What do you believe about Christ? What do you understand the gospel to be? How do you know that there is faith in you? How would you describe yourself? Let me tell you about these four soils. Which one are you? Wouldn't that be an effective witness? Say, let me tell you a story, and I'm telling you this is a perfectly good witnessing way. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story, a parable that Jesus taught that had a point. He talked and then told the soils, and then to say, which soil are you? Don't just say, do you go to church? Oh, I thought you were a Christian. You believe in Jesus? Oh, I thought so. We should grieve that so many professions of faith don't stand up under fire. But we should not be surprised. You say, Pastor, I weep. My heart breaks for somebody that I know and I love dearly that gave that shallow, enthusiastic, energetic, oh, they learned songs and they were... And then they fell away. My heart grieves. I hope it does. We're talking about tender hearts today. I hope our hearts are tender, even if they are shallow soil or hard soil. I wonder how many... Remember there was a large crowd? It was so large that Jesus motioned and got into a boat. And then from the boat, he had this natural amphitheater. I wonder how many in that crowd... who got the Jesus alert, don't be offended by that heard, Jesus is in town. Where? What town? Where was he yesterday? Where's he going today? What's he doing? Does he have, are there any loaves and fishes involved? You know, are there sick people that are coming? I'll be there. I'll close shop. I'll make an appointment. I'm going to go find him. That was a... There were people giving the Jesus alert. He's in town. Where? How many of those people that were part of that great crowd were later ones who said, crucify him? You think some? Many? John Bunyan, are you familiar with that name? Sometimes I think that because I have a couple of Pilgrim's Progress copies in my office. Everybody knows him. I hope you... It's old. It's not easy reading, but it's worth it. It's kind of... I'm reading through Ezekiel right now. Lincoln and I are working our way through Ezekiel, and it's not easy, but you know what? It's profitable. John Bunyan is not light reading. John Bunyan, at one point, introduces two characters, temporary, who lived in the town of Graceless, and he lived next door to Turnback. Now, you have, towards the end of their journey, you have Christian and Hopeful, who have these discourses in which they're sharing what they're learning. And that's what you learn a lot, is from their conversations. Their disappointment over people that fall away. They remained vigilant. They remained faithful. They remained in the minority. And they have this, what they called, good discourse. And at one point, Mr. Temporary, who was pointed to Christ by Christian or Hopeful, and seemed troubled by his sin, and seemed to give evidence for a short while that he believed in Christ, and nevertheless, as his name Temporary suggests, and his neighbor, what did I say it was, Turnback. Mr. Hopeful explains some different reasons why they fell away, and here's one of them. He says, "Thus I say, being not for heaven by virtue, being hot for heaven by virtue only of their sense of fear of the torments of hell, as their sense of hell and fears of damnation chills and cools, so their desire for heaven and salvation cool also. And so then it comes again to pass that when their guilt and fear is gone, their desires for heaven and happiness die, and they return to their course again." And so we have people, and young people, and old people. Sometimes seem you say, you know what? You track their life. The chart looks up and down. They're real hot, or else they've fallen away. They're either greatly involved, or else they are quiet and no-shows. That median line, the Christian is to have very little highs and lows that way in faithfulness. Those who persevere don't fall away. We must guard against seeing conversion as an experience. Do this, say this, you're in, all's done. Christ speaks of a life of commitment. Folks, where there is no real root, there will be no genuine lasting fruit, correct? They fall away. The work that Christ does, his sowing, his seed on good soil abides. And the person who is genuinely converted perseveres to the end. We come across a second category that we'll talk about here. And we're going to, or the third one rather, thorny problem. A thorny problem. In verse 7 of our text, he talks about other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and the weeds yielded no grain. In Southern California, I don't remember the name, it's not dichondra, but there was a grass that they like to use on golf courses because they can cut it real short. Mowers there cut like this, not like this. And they can cut it real short, and it stays green until you have several years of drought, and now all of California is brown. I say that I'm preparing myself because in a few weeks I go out there for a while, and areas that used to be green and verdant and pretty are gone. But somebody told me, they said, And there was an area, a strip right alongside of my driveway that was just this weed, this grass. And I wanted to make that into a strawberry patch. I still remember it was wide enough that I could straddle and pick, and the ones that the bugs had gotten to got thrown over this side, and the good ones got over this side. And one time looked, and here's our little daughter barely able to walk, and she's like a juicing machine eating those, and the strawberry juice is just running down her face. Okay. But in preparing that, somebody told me, he said, you know, Pastor, the best way to get those weeds out is you lay a hose, and every 15 minutes or half hour, you just almost a trickle, and just move it every once in a while. Soak that ground for a day or two, and then get down to your armpit, feeling down in that mud to the end of the roots, and pull that out. Not pleasant work. But it was effective. You know, sometimes, a couple of ways we could look at that, sometimes I'm looking for victory in my life, and so we're breaking things off at the top and wondering why it resurfaces. I'm trying to change a behavior. Yeah, you know, the Lord wants to change your heart. I'm interested in conduct. He's interested in true conversion. But also, even in ancient times, they'd come along with a spade, a plow. They would turn that over. They would chew it up. They'd break up that. And from the top, you'd look at that and say, well, that's good soil. I had somebody one time look in a little patch of garden in our backyard. This is a farmer who looked and said, I think you have the best soil in the state. Well, thank you very much. I don't know what I did to deserve that, but thank you. Okay. And they would turn over this soil, and you'd look at it and go, that's ready. But the weeds that have been chewed up are now just under the surface. And the seed that, as the Lord describes, that falls on gets choked out by the weeds. As we get ready to close, let me tell you some things about weeds. This idea of a thorn in the Greek speaks of a thorny plant, a prickly weed, a bramble bush, a briar, something with thistles. They had a lot of them there. Bushes like this, weeds like this, they grow quickly. They're aggressive. They wick up the nourishment. So there's nothing left for the plants. And so the plants that are just starting off, there's enough room to put their roots down, but they're choked out under the surface by those weeds. A single pigweed plant can produce 120,000 seeds. A mullein weed that grows in that area can produce 223,000 seeds. By the way, the longevity of some seeds is amazing. There's a seed called curly dock. Once it's in the ground, it's viable for up to 80 years. There's another one, black mustard. Once it hits the ground, it can be viable for 50 years. What's the problem with weeds? Well, I don't like the way they look. Well, me either, but they also carry toxins and disease and pests that not only can destroy crops, but can also impact livestock. And the people, ancient people of Israel, understood this. We have whole agencies, local, national agencies, that deal with soil testing and how to kill weeds without putting other bad things in the soil. Things that are noxious, things that are invasive varieties of different weeds. They can dramatically influence, impact the yield of crops. It is said that 15 to 20% of the world's crops are lost every year because of weeds. The Holy Land became a land called a land of thorns. I don't think they had to look far to find thorns to put on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thistles that fall that are almost invisible to see grow as tall as a horse's head in Israel. Judea was once choked out almost by a thorn called Lycium. Today there are more than 125 species of thorns and thistles just throughout Israel. And by the way, some of them are quite pleasant to look at. They're, oh, isn't that a pretty flower? It's an invasive variety. And you let that grow and you're not going to grow anything else there. And sadly, in some circles, salvation is seen as a mental nod in God's direction, an assent to facts, an emotional moment. No one talks about repentance. No one insists on that. Repentance is not seen as essential when the Bible says it is. And without repentance, what happens is that people try to add, layer Jesus onto their religious system. It happens all the time. And our missionaries will tell you about that as well. Sometimes we hear people talk about carnal Christians. Well, they're a Christian, they just don't show any fruit or signs of life. That's a category Jesus didn't know anything about. A person that says, well, I prayed a prayer for my grandma or at camp years ago, and year after year goes by, and there's no fruit. There's no life. It wasn't receptive soil. Too many youth ministries, by the way, have very little to do with teaching the Word of God. They have everything to do with entertaining. And then we're surprised when, as those young people become young adults, they fall away because they're shallow soil and they didn't have good seed spread on them. Well, what does he tell us? Look at verse 18. And others are the ones that sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. All right, might as well be offensive then. Are you clinging to the cares of this world? The Christian says, take the world, but give me Jesus. The thorny soil says, I think I can hold on to both for a while. And if they're going to let go of something, always lets go of Christ for the world. Years ago, I had a strange experience in our home in Fresno. There was a knock at the door. That wasn't a strange experience. But it was a Catholic priest and a layman with him. And in a nutshell, what they were doing is going around trying to find out who the Catholics were and are you paid up on your tithes over the years. That's not an exaggeration. And I thought, well, this is a good witnessing opportunity. And I had my office right inside that front door, and my cabinet was right there, and began to talk. I want to engage them with some things about the gospel. You know, the layman was really interested in, really? That's what, oh, I never heard that verse. And the priest told me, he said, well, he got quite upset, and at a certain point, I said, let me ask you a question. When your tradition doesn't line up with the Word of God, which do you choose? Well, it always does. And I said, well, co-redemptrix of Mary, no, it doesn't always line up. So, and I gave him some examples. He said, all right, I know, if I have to choose one or the other, what do you think he said? Tradition. The thorny soil person, convert, who's not really a convert, seems to give life for a little while and is choked out. They say, no, give me the world and you can have Jesus. Does the approval of the lost matter to you? Does time in God's word matter to you? I'm not saying, did you miss a day reading in 2022? Because we probably all did. Did you spend a sweet hour in prayer? I don't know that I ever have. Okay? But if, can you say, you know what? There is a production. I love God's word. I desire God's word. I need God's word. What are the thorns in your life that tend to try to choke out life? Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? I think it's sad how effective lust and greed are. Sometimes we want to say, well, worldliness is this, that, or the other, that really aren't biblically tested things of worldliness. And we overlook the fact that lust and greed choke out the word of God every day in somebody's life. Our joy should be in Jesus, not things. And every Christian has to fight this. I was looking at that new phone or that new car or this game system or this whatever. I love my things. If all those things were taken away, would you still have your greatest joy? Our ministry can be guilty of teaching easy believism that produces what I sometimes call firecracker Christians. Boom, big noise, and then it's gone, it's over with. We don't want to settle for emotional appeals and visceral reactions. Well, they seemed so sincere. Where's the fruit? Where's the perseverance? How do they hold up under persecution? Do we see them radically distancing themselves from the lust of the flesh, or are they trying to hold on to both? Busy lives, earnest people. That can be a sign of religious devotion. That's not what we're after, folks. But do you love the Savior most of all? There are plenty of people who say, "I love him," and they don't obey him. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? "If you love me," finish it with me, "keep my commandments." I'll close with this. It's always frustrating for a fisherman to be casting out on the boat up at Peniel over and over and then finally get a strike and realize, oh, this is no little bluefish, bluegill here. This is a good one. And you fight it and you get it all the way into shore, and just about the time that you're ready to get it, gets off the hook. I have a fish story that I probably should tell you in person and not from the pulpit because you wouldn't believe it. So if you want to ask me at lunch, I'll tell you. But there are times where we say, oh, the hook wasn't set. Now, I am not saying that God is in heaven going, "Oh, I thought I had him. What happened? No, that's Paul Hamilton at the edge of... But you know what we should say? "Lord, I'm praying that you will prepare people to receive the word deeply, for people to take the hook and be snagged for Christ, and to be like Paul say, I'm his bondservant, his bondslave. I owe everything to him." Don't be those who hold the hook and spit it out, but swallow deeply. Let's pray.